This lesson on the book of 1 Corinthians is made available through the teaching ministry of High Peaks Bible Fellowship. It is our prayer that God will guide and enrich your study of His Word. And now we begin this lesson on 1 Corinthians.
Today, in our journey through the book of 1 Corinthians, we're going to finish 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Covering verses 5 through 23. If we wanted to give a title to this section, we could say, Ministers are merely God's servants. We know that Paul had just finished his section discussing the Corinthians' wrong conception of the gospel, and he had just reminded them of the symptom of their worldliness, which was divisions and factions that were among them. So now Paul will discuss the next cause of their divisions, and that is a wrong conception of the role of ministers in the church. He begins in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5, by saying, What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. So here, as Paul addresses his next major cause of the divisions in the Corinthian church, he's going to bring up the names again of the ministers, which we saw him mention back in chapter 1. In verse 12, he had said, Now what I mean is this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas. The Corinthians were claiming a special relationship and a loyalty to these specific leaders, and so Paul uses himself as well as Apollos to kind of stand as representatives for all of the ministers. And he asks an important question about himself and his fellow worker, Apollos. He says, What is Apollos? What is Paul? If you Corinthians are claiming to belong to a specific faction and you're trying to raise Apollos or Paul or Peter or someone else to an exalted position of leadership or authority, so Paul asks what he and Apollos really are. Let's look at these leaders that you're claiming affiliation with. And in essence, he's asking, what intrinsic honor and worth do these individual men really have? Why should a party or a sect or a faction be formed that should be named after Paul or Apollos? Both Paul and Apollos, and in fact all ministers, are simply servants. Here, Paul, in this very first sentence addressing this issue, pretty much defines the whole thing by saying, All these ministers are servants. They're servants through whom you believed. But the Lord is the one who gave the opportunity to each one and provided the way for it to happen. When Paul uses the word servants, it's the Greek term diakonos. And diakonos is simply a lowly serving person, one who executes the commands of someone else, a person who runs errands. It was often used for a person who waits on tables or does some other menial task. One man wrote, the original word, diakonoi, which is the plural there of diakonos, denotes properly servants in distinction from masters. And it denotes those who are in an inferior rank of life. They did not have command or authority, but were subject to the command of others. This term is applied to the preachers of the gospel because they are employed in the service of God. Because they go at his command and are subject to his control and his direction. They did not have any original authority in them, nor are they the source of the influence or power. The idea here is that they were the mere instruments or servants by whom God conveyed all the blessings to the Corinthians, and that they as ministers were really all on the same level with each other. They were engaged in the same work, and therefore it was improper for them to form parties that should be called by their names. Notice that Paul, here in verse 5, says that they are servants through whom you believed. And the preposition through indicates the agent or the instrument or the channel that God used to accomplish his purposes. And very importantly, at the end of this verse, he says, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. And the term here is the Lord gave or granted. In other words, God himself is the source and also the director of the activity of salvation. So here in this very first verse of this section, Paul makes it very clear that the men that they thought of as exalted leaders of factions were in reality merely God's helpers, or you might say delivery boys in God's program of salvation. So no minister like Apollos or Paul has any basis for pride or conceit, and other people should not make them into the leaders of rival factions. When it comes right down to it, no one builds a program or a movement around a waiter or a busboy. When was the last time you saw a monument dedicated to a waiter? The Lord uses servants to deliver the food to your table, but he's the one who provides the food. And so we should glorify the one who provided the food that was delivered. We shouldn't glorify the waiter, who is simply a messenger or a delivery person. One man wrote this, "The world honors and tries to immortalize great men because men are the highest thing it knows. The world cannot see beyond itself. But Christians know God, the creator, the sustainer, the savior, the Lord of the universe, the source of all things. He is the one who's worthy of honor. We are but his servants, his instruments. If an artist is to be honored, you do not make a statue of his brush or his palette. It makes no more sense for Christians to glorify men, even a Paul or an Apollos, who are only brushes or palettes in the master's hands. They are to be esteemed and loved for their work, according to 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13, but they're not to be worshipped or set against each other as leaders of rival factions." So here, Paul has clearly given his main point to start off this discussion about the proper role of ministers. And he introduces the idea here that these ministers, Paul and Apollos, are merely servants through whom they believed, as the Lord gave the opportunity. Paul has introduced that main point, and now he's going to illustrate this point by using word pictures from the fields of agriculture and architecture. First, he's going to use an illustration from agriculture, and we see that in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 through 9. In verses 6 and 7, Paul says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth." Paul introduces this picture or illustration, and we can picture a garden or a farmer's field in which there are workers. As Paul used the word diakonos earlier, we might call them servants. And he says, "I planted and Apollos watered." Both of these verbs are in the aorist tense, which indicates a definite or specific act that took place. Their actions were in the field of ministry or servanthood. So the principle that we can get from this is that different workers serve different functions. Paul says, "I planted, Apollos watered." Planting might be considered the first work for producing a crop, and I think that's how Paul is using it here. But when you think about it, there's also seed production and site selection and soil preparation that have to go on even before planting. But once the seed is planted, it requires water, and it requires nutrients and sunshine and protection from harm. So Paul says that he and Apollos were merely servants of God who carried on different functions so that growth might result. But we ultimately know that it's the creator and the sustainer of the universe who's the only one that can ensure growth. It really takes a sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God to coordinate all of these activities, doesn't it? So the principle here is that there are different workers, and they serve different functions. But God is causing the growth. when Paul says God was causing, he uses a Greek verb, auxano, which means to cause growth, to generate an increase, to cause to become greater. And he uses the imperfect tense, which indicates a continuous involvement of God in the work of both Paul and Apollos. So here this phrase, but God causes the growth, is the key to this sentence. We see that there are different servants or workers in God's field. One might plant, one might water, one might put up a fence to keep the rabbits away, but it's ultimately God who is causing the growth. One commentator said it would be vain for the farmer to sow his seed unless God would give it life. There is no life in the seed, nor is there any inherent power in the earth to make it grow. Only God, the giver of all life, can quicken the seed and make it live. So it would be in vain for the farmer to water his plant unless God would bless it. There is no living principle in the water, no inherent power in the rains of heaven to make the plant grow. The seed would not germinate if it was not planted, nor grow if it was not watered, but the life is still from God. He arranged these means, and he gives life to the tender blade and sustains it. Isn't that a great comment? I think that gives a wonderful picture for the truth of the illustration Paul is using here from agriculture. In verse 7, he says, "So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth." And here we have another principle about workers. First of all, we saw that different workers serve different functions. And here we could say that different workers are of equal value. If you look at it, it says, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. So they're both of equal value, aren't they? Because they both equal the value of zero. They are not anything in terms of actually causing growth. Their function is just as instruments in the hands of God. God is using their efforts to carry out his purposes. Now, this does not mean that God does not use men to accomplish his purposes or that men are not important. It just indicates that men or workers all sink into insignificance when you compare them with God, who is the one who must cause the life and the growth in the plant. In verse 8, Paul says, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor." So he says, he who plants and he who waters are one. Here we have another principle about workers in the kingdom of God, and that is that different workers are not rivals. They are one. They are united. When Paul says one, he uses the singular. And by using the singular number, Paul shows how the planter and the waterer really work together. If no one planted, the watering would be useless, right? And if no one watered, the planting would come to nothing. So these people must literally function as a single unit. Now they're doing a different work, but they are one in regard to the goal that they're trying to accomplish. One of them is just as necessary as the other to accomplishing the task. So ministers are not in competition, but they really complement or balance or supplement each other in doing God's work. The sower and the waterer are working together to ensure that a crop is able to grow. They have one goal, one purpose in mind. So they're not rivals or competitors. One thing we also see here about workers is that each will receive his own reward according to his labor. The word for reward here is interesting. It's the Greek term misthos, which means payment for work done. It's the word for wages. It's the logical result that you would receive from effort or work. So it's not a reward in the sense of an undeserved gift. This is the kind of reward that's going to be based on effort. And we see that the reward is according to his labor. That term for labor is karpon. It means hard work, especially in the face of pressure or suffering. So it's not the amount that was accomplished or completed that's important, but it's the amount of effort expended that's going to be rewarded. So here's another principle regarding workers. Different workers are distinct in their responsibilities as well as in their rewards. Each worker will be rewarded or given his wages due based upon the amount of effort expended in the task. In verse 9, Paul says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." So here Paul is talking about two different groups of people. First of all, he says we. Who's he referring to when he says we? Well, in this instance, he's talking about himself and Apollos, or we could say Christian ministers in general. We are God's fellow workers. And literally, the rendering here is, it is of God that we are fellow workers. Again, when it comes right down to it, ministers are simply field hands in God's garden. They're fellow laborers employed by God, and they're under his direction. So that's Paul's comment about ministers, is that they are fellow workers. Again, emphasizing the fact that they are one, they are not competitors. Then he switches the subject when he says, you are God's field. Who's he talking about when he says you? He's referring to the Corinthians to whom he's writing, or those in general who are being ministered to by Christian workers. And he says, you are God's field. So the Corinthians are the garden, and God is the one who works to cause growth in the lives of those being ministered to. And often he uses the efforts of ministers to accomplish his purposes. So here in verses 6 through 9, we've seen Paul give us an illustration of his thought that he and Apollos and all Christian workers are merely servants of God, instruments in God's hand, through whom they believed, but God is the one who gave the opportunity. God is the one who causes the growth, and the field belongs to God. At the very end of verse 9, Paul says that you are God's field, and then he says God's building. Here is Paul's transition into his next illustration. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 17, we have Paul's illustration from architecture. This illustration draws on the idea of constructing a building. It discusses the foundation that's laid, it discusses the builders and the structure and the building materials, it talks about quality testing, and it also talks about the outcome or evaluation. So we see in verses 10 and 11, Paul says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Paul begins his illustration from architecture by saying, "According to the grace of God." And this is so important, because we need to see that everything Paul accomplished was due to the empowerment of God in his life. Paul was merely the instrument in God's hand. It was God's grace that made Paul a wise master builder. We see him saying, "According to the grace of God, which was given me." This was given to Paul or assigned to him. And it was God's grace and empowerment that made him into what he likens to a wise master builder. And when he says a wise master builder, that phrase, master builder, is the Greek term architekton. Architekton sounds very similar to our English word architect. And indeed, that's where we get our English word. Ultimately, we know that Paul was not the master architect, though, right? We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the master architect, so this word really needs to be thought of more as a chief technician. And this really does suggest Paul's own admission of responsibility for what was happening in Corinth. One commentator said, "Architekton occurs in the papyri and the inscriptions, sometimes of chief engineers." Here, Paul claims primary responsibility for the first work in the church at Corinth. Much depends on the wisdom of the chief technician in laying the foundation. I think that's a good comment, because that's what Paul is saying here. He's claiming first responsibility for establishing the church at Corinth, and he's likening himself to a chief technician, a master builder, or we could say, in our terms, a general contractor. One of the specialties of the Apostle Paul was laying foundations. That was what God had called him to do, especially among the Gentiles. And that's what he says here. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. So Paul's foundation was solid. The people that came after Paul did not need to rip it out and lay any other foundation. All the other teachers needed to do was to continue building on that original foundation and according to the original plan of the first architect. Paul then says, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. And this is interesting because when he says each man, again, the context helps us to understand that he's referring to Christian workers. Each man that has been used by God to help in building this building has a responsibility also, and they must be careful how they build. The word that's translated careful in the New American Standard Bible is really the Greek term blepo, which literally means to see or perceive. And so what Paul is saying here is that each one of the Christian ministers must keep an eye open, to watch carefully, to pay attention how he builds, to consider or to contemplate what he's doing. One man said, let him be careful what instructions he shall give to a church that has been founded by apostolic hands and that is established on the only true foundation. In verse 11, Paul goes on to say, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And when Paul says a foundation other than the one which was laid, here Paul tells exactly what kind of foundation he did lay down. And that is the truths concerning the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That foundation is the only adequate foundation for the church. And no other foundation needed to be laid by anybody else who came afterward to minister after Paul had left the church. So Paul had done his original work very, very well. In verse 12, Paul says, now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Here Paul says, if any man builds on that foundation, Paul laid the foundation. And you can imagine that it was a perfect foundation for the building that God wanted to be constructed there. And he also had said that each man who comes after must be careful or watch out how he builds on that foundation. Here in verse 12, Paul says that if those ministers or workers that came after Paul begin to build on that original foundation using gold or silver or precious stones or wood, hay, or straw, that each man's work will become evident. Paul uses here six descriptive words that tell us the kind of materials. Paul identifies these materials as gold, silver, precious stones. Precious really means costly stones. It doesn't necessarily mean gemstones like diamonds and rubies. It could also refer to building stone, which is very high quality and very costly. For instance, many of the great buildings that stand even today from the ancient world were built of marble. Marble is a very costly building material. So Paul here is saying that some of these materials represent things that are extremely valuable or costly, and they also represent things that are not easily destroyed by fire. Gold, silver, and precious or costly stones. But he also identifies wood, hay, and straw. Wood, obviously, is a very important building material. Here in the southwest part of the United States, we see that hay can be mixed with mud to make a very solid adobe building material. Then he mentions straw, which is also an extremely common roofing material all around the world. So he's not saying that these materials should not be used in building, but he's making a kind of a comparison here between two different kinds of building materials. First of all, building materials that are very costly or valuable, and they're not easily destroyed by fire, compared to those that are relatively cheap or inexpensive and can be completely consumed by fire. It's interesting because wood, hay, and straw can be obtained pretty quickly and pretty cheaply. And really an impressive structure can be built almost overnight with wood, hay, and straw. However, gold, silver, and costly stones are a lot more expensive, and they're also harder to find. And they take time to obtain as well as time to build into a structure that's going to last a while. Now, I think the analogy here that Paul makes using gold, silver, and stone is that these are the serious, significant, and valuable truths of the faith which will endure or last. Whereas the wood, hay, and straw represent the meaningless or trivial or transient or useless things. I don't think that the wood, hay, and straw represents false teaching or heretical doctrines. Those would actually be incompatible with the foundation. I think what they refer to is the meaningless or trivial or useless things. This could refer to teaching that may not be vicious and harmful as much as simply mediocre or of minimal value. One man paraphrased it this way: if any man builds upon this foundation, let him look to the materials and the nature of his work, whether he raises a stately and magnificent temple upon it, adorned as it were like the house of God at Jerusalem with gold and silver and large, beautiful, costly stones, or he should build a shabby hovel consisting of nothing better than planks of wood roughly put together and thatched with hay and stubble. That is, let him look to whether he teaches the substantial, vital truths of Christianity or propagates vain subtleties and conceits, which, although they do not entirely destroy the foundation, they disgrace it, as a squalid edifice would to a grand and extensive foundation laid with great pomp and solemnity. That's a very good comment, isn't it? You can imagine a wonderful foundation that was intended to hold a palace or a castle, and instead someone comes along with a few planks and some adobe bricks and a thatched roof and builds a very common-looking structure. So what Paul is saying here is that Christian ministers who build on that foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ need to watch out how they build. They need to build the serious, significant, valuable, and lasting truths of the faith, rather than just kind of the fluff and so on. Unfortunately, most of the pulpits of evangelical churches today tend to emphasize the second category of teaching. They tend to teach the trivial things that tickle the ears and entertain those who come to listen. There's a lot of pop psychology that's preached from the latest Christian bestseller off the popular Christian book list. And today's pulpits really are full of that kind of teaching. And really that teaching is intended to meet the fleshly, so-called felt needs of worldly believers. By contrast, let's focus on the valuable, precious, and lasting truths of the faith. Paul says that not only should we use quality materials when we build on that foundation, but also that Christian workers should know that their work will be evaluated. He says, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Paul says each man's work will become evident, and this is the Greek term phaneros, which comes from the word light. It will be shining, it will be clearly and publicly seen in the light. And he also then uses that same kind of analogy to say the day will show it. He uses the Greek word delao to mean to show it, to declare the quality of something. And we could say the true light of day will allow the work to be seen for what it is. This could simply refer to daylight, but the definite article is very clearly evident here. He says, for the day. And when he says the day, that points us to a specific day or event. Which day is this? Well, we know that this particular day must refer to some future day because Paul uses the future tense here. So some day that has not arrived yet, it's in the future, and it's a day when the works of Christian ministers will be evaluated by the Lord. So what day is it that we know of in Scripture that is coming in the future when believers' works will be evaluated by the Lord? We've seen in studies of other passages that this kind of evaluation occurs at the judgment seat of Christ in heaven, and it takes place after the resurrection of church-age saints, or the rapture. If we wanted to have a verse to support this, we could look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Well, this is a very sobering passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 for Christian ministers. It tells Christian ministers that their work will be evaluated. And he says it is to be revealed. He uses the word apokalupto there. Here the sense is to be uncovered, to be made plain, to be manifest. And he says that fire will test the quality of each man's work. Now here, Paul uses an illustration from the field of metallurgy. And that's the process of refining metal building materials. And when he says the fire will test, he uses the Greek word dokimazo. And that word was used of the heating of metals to test whether they were genuine or not. Here Paul is saying that the materials that a Christian minister uses, whether they're gold, silver, or precious stones, or whether they're wood, hay, or straw, will be tested as if by fire, as if using the process of metallurgical refinement. Fire will be applied to the materials. Typically, this is done when a piece of gold, for instance, or a piece of silver ore is put into a crucible and it's heated to a very, very hot temperature. What happens is that the impurities in that ore will begin to burn off and vaporize. They will disappear. Those impurities are referred to as dross. All that's left would be a more pure or refined gold or silver. So here Paul is saying that the work of ministers is going to be tested to see what it's made of, to see the quality. You know, sometimes it's difficult to see whether a minister is being genuine or not. But ministers need to realize that there will come a future day when their work will be evaluated. It will be tested as if tested in the fires of metallurgy, so that all of the things that can be consumed by fire will be burned away and vaporized, and the worker will be rewarded for only what is left after the testing has completed. Paul goes on in this analogy in verses 14 and 15 to say, "If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." This is a very important couple of verses here because it tells us that the work of ministers not only will be tested, but it will be rewarded. Using the analogy of the crucible that has been heated and all the impurities or dross has been burned or poured away, all that's left is the refined metal in the bottom of the crucible. And to use that same analogy then, verse 14 tells us that only what remains in the bottom of that crucible is going to be rewarded. The only kind of work that can remain after being tested like this is work that's in the category that's analogous to gold and silver, the valuable materials that last. If ministers do valuable work, then they're going to receive their just reward. Again, this word reward is misthos, which means payment for services rendered. This is like wages. So the work of a minister will be tested to make sure that it has lasting value, and then that work will be rewarded. Paul says, though, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. So if ministers do work that is frivolous or worthless, just work that meets fleshly felt needs or tickles the ears of the listeners, that would be analogous to the perishable materials like wood, hay, and straw. And the truth that's taught here is that they will not receive the wages that they thought were due. They've put a lot of effort into building something, but they've built it out of the wrong materials. Those materials, when the test is applied to see if they're going to stand the test of time and be valuable, those materials fail the test. Wood, hay, and straw all can be consumed easily by fire. That's why we have so many of the ancient classic buildings still standing, is because most of them were constructed with precious stones, such as marble, that cannot be burned, but that can withstand fire. Wooden structures cannot withstand the fire. These ministers, however, who do this work using frivolous or worthless materials, thought they were going to receive wages for their work. They thought they were due a reward. The mere fact that they thought they were due something when in reality their work amounted to nothing of value is what constitutes loss. Paul says here that if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Something is considered loss because there was an expectation of gain that is not forthcoming. Does that make sense? So they must have had a previous expectation of gain, but that gain is being withheld from them because the materials of their craftsmanship did not stand the test of time. It was not considered valuable. So what they produced was really not worthy of wages. One commentator said, "The man's work is burned up. Sermons, lectures, books, teaching, all dry as dust." What a sad commentary on the life work of a Christian minister. Now, many people read these verses and they say that this seems to teach that an individual will be evaluated and that if his work is burned up, then he will actually go to hell, that he will have to be consigned to the place of damnation, and that that's what suffering loss means. And I think Paul anticipated that misunderstanding, because in the very next phrase he goes on to say, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. Paul makes it very clear here that this is not an evaluation of a person, but it's an evaluation of the quality of the work that a minister has produced. Now, if he had not included this phrase in here, then we might have been left to wonder whether he meant that a minister who does not produce lasting work might actually be consigned to hell. Paul is talking here, though, about believers who are ministering to other believers. And he makes it very clear that these people are in the category of the spiritual man who are saved. He says they will suffer loss, but they will be saved. And he says that they will be saved as through fire. Where do we see the illustration of fire being used? It was used in verse 13, and it was alluded to in verse 15. Paul said that fire was going to test, using the illustration of metallurgy, the quality of each man's work. And then he said that a man's work might be burned up. So when he says, as through fire, I think he's referring back to what he had just described, this process of evaluation. So a man may suffer loss. He may not receive the wages he was expecting, although he himself will be saved, as through fire, meaning after his work has been evaluated by testing. So the idea here is that whatever is valuable in a minister's work will be rewarded, and the man himself will be saved. But whatever is not valuable in a minister's work will burn up, and the man himself shall still be saved. So remember, the context here is discussing the work of ministers, not the lives of believers in general. Some groups have taken this passage and they have created a doctrine around it. And that doctrine is called the doctrine of purgatory, that every believer must somehow pass through the flames of purgatory before being found worthy of entering heaven. But this verse, taken in context, can never be interpreted as justifying a false doctrine like purgatory. One commentator said, "It is the tragedy of a fruitless life, of a minister who built so poorly on the true foundation that his work went up in smoke. His sermons were empty froth or windy words without edifying or building power. They left no mark in the lives of the hearers. It is the picture of a wasted life. The one who enters heaven by grace as we all do who are saved, yet who brings no sheaves with him. There is no garnered grain, the result of his labors in the harvest field. There are no souls in heaven as the result of his toil for Christ. No enrichment of character, no growth in grace. I think that's a great comment that summarizes what Paul has said by using this analogy. It's a very sobering warning to ministers, isn't it? Paul ends this illustration from architecture by saying this, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." Here, again, we can see by the subject of this sentence that Paul is directing his attention to the Corinthian believers now. He's not talking about the ministers here. He's saying you are God's temple. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, Paul had said, you are God's field, God's building. And so here in verse 16, he concludes this illustration from architecture by telling them specifically what kind of building they are. They are God's holy place. The word naos means the inner sanctuary. You know, there were lots of temples in the city of Corinth. In fact, if you want to go back to your notes from our introduction to 1 Corinthians, you can take that little walking tour around the city of Corinth, and you can see how many temples there were all over the city of Corinth. So this illustration that Paul is using by saying you are like a temple would really ring true for the Corinthians. One man said, among the pagans, temples were regarded as sacred. They were supposed to be inhabited by the divinity to whom they were dedicated. They were regarded as inviolable. Those who took refuge there were safe. So the apostle says of the Christian community that they were regarded as his temple. God dwelt among them, and they should regard themselves as holy and as consecrated to his service. What a great way of saying it. Paul turns to the Corinthians here and he says, don't you know that you are God's temple? I told you you were like a field. I told you you were like a building. And that building is like a temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in you. This again is a great verse that emphasizes the doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the life of every believer. It literally says the Spirit makes his home in the believer. Isn't that an encouraging thought? That the Holy Spirit actually feels at home inside of us. He wants to make his home here. In verse 17, Paul says, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. And when he says destroys here, he's using a Greek term, phero. And that term means to shrivel, to wither, to waste, to spoil, or to ruin. The word destroy is a pretty strong word here, isn't it? In the Greek, it's not quite as strong as our English word destroy, although it can be taken in that sense. But I just want you to see that if a minister were to build his works on that foundation that is intended to be a temple, that he should use things like wood, hay, and straw that will burn up, worthless things that really do not build the Christian to maturity. That would be like spoiling the foundation. If this foundation was intended for majestic purposes, and you'd be spoiling it, or wasting it, or ruining it by building something less than a temple. And so we see that if someone is going to do that to the temple of God, then God will do that to him. We see not only that a person can experience loss, but we also see that they will be repaid in kind for what they have done. Now, how might a person destroy or defile or waste or spoil the temple of God in this analogy? One old classic commentator said this, by the wisdom of the world, through philosophy that corrupts their minds from the simplicity that is in Christ, by making schisms, factions, and divisions among them. So that is one very important way that fits the context here of this whole first part of 1 Corinthians, in which a person can spoil or defile or destroy the temple of God. So the fleshly actions of the Corinthians will result in definite consequences. Another man said this, "It is a gross sin to be a church wrecker. There are actually a few preachers who leave behind them ruin like a tornado in their path. There is warning enough here to make every pastor pause before he tears a church to pieces." Notice Paul ends this phrase by saying, "For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." He used the analogy of a building, and he said, "You Corinthians are like a building, and that building is like a temple, and the temple is holy." And here at the end he says, "And that is what you are. You are holy." This is not a restatement that they are God's temple, but it's a reminder of their status of belonging to God and being set apart for His use. The Corinthians themselves, in their angry disputes and factions, had forgotten their holy calling. Paul reminds the Corinthians that they are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and they had forgotten this in their fleshly behavior and splitting off into factions or parties. So here Paul ends his second illustration of the truth that he mentioned back in verse 5. What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Ministers are servants through whom you believed, as God gave the opportunity. Now in the last few verses of this chapter, we see the concluding statements that can be brought out from these illustrations. In verses 18 through 20, Paul is sort of addressing the ringleaders in Corinth there who were promoting factions. And he says in verse 18, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise." He says, "Let no man deceive himself." And this implies that some of the Corinthians were actually deceiving themselves. You know, self-deception is a very common and dangerous problem among believers, and particularly among ministers. The context here, though, specifies that this self-deception involved believing that they were wise according to the world's standard of wisdom. This describes a minister who has, as one man said, vain notions of serving God and of doing the church's good through his carnal and worldly wisdom. And that would be self-deception indeed. Paul said that this type of person thinks he is wise in this age. If any man has the reputation of wisdom among the people of this generation and prides himself on it, if he's esteemed wise in the sense in which the people of the world are wise, for example, those philosophers that we discussed earlier. One commentator wrote, "Let no man be puffed up with a vain conceit of his own wisdom, for this had been the real cause of all the evils which they had experienced." Much division in the church would be eliminated if individuals were not so impressed with their own wisdom. Isn't that true? If a church had 10 men, for example, with doctoral degrees, who were only nominal in their commitment to the Lord and to His Word, and if the church had 10 other men who had only finished high school but were completely committed to the Lord and were steeped in God's Word, then it shouldn't be hard for the church to decide which of those two groups of 10 men would be the most qualified ones to lead the church. Paul says here, if you think that you are wise according to the wisdom of this age, then you're deceiving yourself. And you really should become foolish. What does he mean by that? Well, very similar to what he meant earlier in 1 Corinthians. The world regards the wisdom of God as foolishness. And so Paul is really saying here he must become foolish. In other words, he needs to be willing to be regarded as a fool for Christ. Paul had already explained that God's wisdom appears to be foolish to the intellectual. But if you want to become truly wise, then you need to embrace God's wisdom, which is what the world calls foolishness. One man said, not that properly speaking folly is the way to wisdom, but that the man who would be wise in a spiritual sense must first learn to know himself and acknowledge his own folly, embrace the gospel of Christ, which is esteemed foolishness by the world, submit to the ordinances of Christ, which are despised by men, take up the cross of Christ and follow Him, bearing reproach and persecution for His sake, Nothing is more ridiculous to carnal men than this. He must deny his worldly wisdom, his carnal self-righteousness, and wholly rely on Christ, his righteousness, for eternal life and happiness. And so will he become truly wise. What a great way of putting it. So Paul has said that self-deception is a real problem because people think that they are wise according to the wisdom of this age. But they need to be willing to reject that wisdom and embrace the truths of the gospel. In verses 19 and 20, Paul is going to summon the testimony of two of the writers of Scripture to help him back up his statement. Paul says, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God." This sounds very similar to something that he had said previously. If we look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" And so here Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:19, "The wisdom of this world is foolishness before God." And first he quotes from Job chapter 5, verse 13. "For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness." This was one of Job's friends by the name of Eliphaz. This was Eliphaz's description of the wise politicians of the world, whose schemes are thwarted and the snares they laid for others are the ones that they themselves are captured in. So really, this proves the foolishness of the world's wisdom, since God uses their own wisdom to catch the ones who think that they're so wise. One commentator said, "However crafty or cunning or skillful they may be, however self-confident, yet they cannot deceive or impose upon God. He can thwart their plans, overthrow their schemes, defeat their counsels, and foil them in their enterprises. He does it by their own cunning and craftiness. He allows them to involve themselves in difficulties or to entangle each other. He makes use of even their own craft and cunning to defeat their counsels. He allows the plans of one wise man to come in conflict with those of another, and thus to destroy one another." Paul here summons the testimony of Eliphaz to prove his statement that the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. In verse 20, Paul goes on to say, and again, "The Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless." Here, Paul is quoting Psalm 94, verse 11. So he's adding the testimony of David to that of Eliphaz. "The Lord knows that the finite and limited thought processes of mankind fall far short of his own real wisdom. And in that sense, they're foolish, they're empty, or as it says here, they're useless." So as Paul addresses the ringleaders there in Corinth who are promoting these factions, he says, "Don't deceive yourselves. You who think you're so wise in the wisdom of this age, like the worldly philosophers, and are following that model that the philosophers used in the city of Corinth," he said, "you need to be foolish. You need to reject what the world sees as foolishness and embrace God's wisdom, which they consider to be foolish, because their wisdom is completely useless." Now in the final three verses of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 3 verses 21 to 23, Paul here is addressing the Corinthian believers who were following after and encouraging these factions. Paul says, "So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." What a great way to sum up this chapter. Paul says, "Let no one boast in men." And this takes us all the way back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again, doesn't it? In verse 29 of chapter 1, he said, "No man should boast before God." In verse 31 of chapter 1, he said, "Just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." So really what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 3:21, when he says, let no one boast in men, this kind of summarizes what the Corinthians were doing when they were emphasizing the different parties or factions within the church. One commentator said, it was common among the Jews to align themselves under different leaders, such as Hillel or Shammai. And for the Greeks also to boast of being followers of Pythagoras, Zeno, or Plato. The same thing began to be manifest in the Christian church, and Paul here again rebukes and opposes it. So this takes us all the way back to chapter 1, where we saw what was going on there in the church in Corinth. In the next phrase, Paul gives a good reason why they should not align themselves in parties or factions under these different leaders. He says, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. The Corinthian believers really shared in the common benefits of the labors of all of their ministers. And since these ministers belong to Christ and everything belonged to God, it was improper to split up into factions as if they'd received these benefits from any one person or any other person. One man wrote, for you to glory thus in men is lowering yourselves from your high position as heir of all things. All men, including your teachers, belong to Christ, and therefore to you by your union with him. He makes them and all things work together for your good. I think that's a great comment. The wealth that a Christian believer has includes all things. It includes all leaders. It includes the past, the present, the future. So there's no room for petty disagreements or wrangling or dividing off into factions here. If the Corinthians had been careful to understand and follow what all three of those leaders had taught them, rather than trying to align themselves with how these leaders looked or spoke, then that church would have been united and not divided. When he says, you belong to Christ, this is a really important statement. It means that they are owned by Christ. They do not own themselves. They do not even have the right to create factions because they are owned by Christ. They belong to Jesus. One man said, you are bound, therefore, not to devote yourselves to a man, whoever he may be, but to Christ and to the service of that one true God in whose service even Christ was employed. And as Christ sought to promote the glory of his Father, so should you in all things. So we've seen Paul examine their wrong conception of ministers and to state very clearly up front that ministers are merely servants, merely table waiters or busboys or delivery men that God is using to accomplish his work in their lives. And Paul illustrated that using two pictures, one, a farmer's field or a garden in which there are different workers that have different functions, but they're all united in purpose, and that is to serve God, who is the only one who causes growth. We also saw Paul's illustration from architecture, in which he showed that he was the chief technician who laid a solid foundation, and that others coming behind were to build upon that foundation with things that were of value and that would last. We also saw him tell them that that building was in fact like a temple in which God lives, and that God, the Holy Spirit, dwelt in them, made his home inside of them. Finally, he really cautioned them against deceiving themselves, thinking that worldly wisdom was of any value whatsoever in terms of spiritual things. And he cautioned them again against boasting in men. As he said in chapter 1, verse 31, if you're going to boast, then boast in the Lord. So let's sum up by looking at some points of application to our own lives. Paul has addressed Christian ministers in this section, and so I think it's very appropriate that we look at our own ministry activities. And one thing we need to learn is that as we engage in our own ministry activities, let's really work hard to build on that one true foundation that was laid using the best possible building materials. Let's make sure that we share with people truths from God's Word that are valuable and that will last. And let's refuse to kind of pander to the worldly desires of those to whom we minister. Instead, let's work hard to provide the best possible spiritual nourishment. This passage is a tremendous challenge for Christian workers. First of all, it tells us that our efforts are going to be evaluated and rewarded by God if they stand the test of time. But we will not receive a reward if what we're providing to people is worthless or frivolous or merely what they want to hear to tickle their ears. Another thing I think we need to take away from this passage is, as one man said, a Bible that is not studied carefully cannot be followed carefully. And where it is not followed, there will be divisions in the church. This really helps all of us as believers to understand the importance of continuing to study the Word of God. In terms of what we had said last week, we need to continue to go to the Word of God for the nourishment that our new nature requires in order for us to grow and mature spiritually. Another thing I think we need to guard against that is brought up in this passage is that pride is almost always at the heart of mere human wisdom. So we need to submit our thoughts and our feelings and our desires to the Spirit of God who lives in us. And we need to let that new nature within us dominate and control the old fleshly man and the pride that so easily wells up inside of us. And finally, let's look at the analogy that Paul used, both of the garden and the building, where we see that there were workers that had different functions. For example, who till the soil and plant the seed and water and tend the garden. But remember, without God, there would be no growth. So let's praise and honor God, who is the source of life, and He's the cause of all of the growth in our lives. And let's remember always, as the last verse of this section told us, that we belong to Christ. We truly belong to Christ. We are His. Let's bow before Him for a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank You for this passage, the amazing truths that are shared here about a conception of ministers that we need to have as servants of Yours. Father, let us in our activities build with the best possible riches into the lives of those around us. And Father, keep us true to Your Word. Keep us solid in our understanding of Your Word and help it to cause the kind of growth in our lives that we truly need. Father, we confess to You so often that there is pride in our lives, that we do rely on our own human wisdom. And God, I pray that You would, by Your Spirit dwelling in us, prompt us to turn over our thoughts and our feelings and our desires to You. Lord, we praise Your name and we glorify You for being the one true God who is the only source of life and growth in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name.